Ezekiel 36, we're going to read from verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and your wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your comfort, O house of Israel. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during the appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And if you turn forward to Colossians, way forward into the New Testament, Paul has been setting out the great transformation that happens when people trust in Christ. And then he writes at the beginning of chapter 3 that there are implications of this great transformation that we looked at this morning. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now, you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And one more reading. You turn over. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. This morning we started with this word justification, and we started in a tour of different buildings, and we started off in the courthouse. And this evening we want to move on in the town and move to a different building. In fact, not just one building, but perhaps three this evening. Tonight's word that we're looking at in our Big Words, Big Ideas series is this word sanctification. And we look at this word because it answers the question, if God really forgives us as richly and wonderfully as we saw this morning, and if God doesn't look at us, but he looks at Jesus, why on earth do we need to bother breaking our necks and fighting against temptation to avoid sin? Why not just sin and be forgiven? And why not do that? Well, a couple of quotes from various authors. The unholy Christian is a contradiction of everything the Bible teaches. Another one, this one's on the sheet. Sanctification, that's what we're thinking about this evening. That's the process of becoming more and more Christ-like, fighting against sin. Sanctification is so involved in justification, that's what we thought this morning. It's so involved in it that justification can never be real unless it is followed by sanctification. So these two go hand in hand. They're like the twin tracks that a train runs on. The train can't run if there's only one track. So these two go hand in hand. But what is it? What is it? Well, you see, the definition that the Catechism gives us, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. In short, sanctification is all about becoming holy. Now, that word doesn't sound terribly interesting, but we'll see this evening that this is the greatest, highest, noblest thing that we could be. First of all, I want to go this evening to the hospital. I'm going to go to an operating theatre this evening. And there's a patient on the table. It's hard to know whether he's well or not because he's unconscious. And he's hooked up to all sorts of things. And the surgeon is just starting to work. And he reaches round and he takes a scalpel and he makes a long, deep incision on the chest. And he takes those spreader things and he puts them in and he pulls the ribcage back and oof. A stench that comes out. You look in, the guy's heart is diseased and corroded, and it's this putrefying mass that's just about beating. and keeping him alive. It's well beyond repair. And not only that, but as you look round the rest of his body, you start to see signs of poisoning. His limbs and his fingernails and the whole colour of his skin and the lungs, everything. You start to see the effects of this poisoning. And it's starting to poison his brain as well. All is not lost. The surgeon, as he works, reaches in and he starts to connect up various other pieces of equipment to keep the heart and the lungs beating, to keep every vital organ still functioning. And he starts then, once he's that all connected, to remove this putrefying mess. Well, what on earth are you going to do? You can't go around life wired up to all these machines. And as he removes that and he hands it to somebody to take it away, he reaches round and takes this beautiful, fresh, perfectly crafted heart. And he starts with great skill to reconnect the arteries and to close up all the mess and to clean it and to close up the chest cavity. And the patient's wheeled away. And it's the start of a new life. It's the start of a new life. And yes, there's lots of things he's going to have to learn. He's going to have to learn new habits. He's going to have to learn new ways of eating, new things to do. He's going to have to learn what he can and can't do. That's all to come. But now there is new life where once life had been in question. And the same is true for the Christian. In Genesis 8, verse 21, we are told that every inclination of man's heart is evil from childhood. In other words, everything is infected by sin. It's poisoned our minds, our tongues, our emotions. It's poisoned every aspect of our lives. You know, Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, it's not just the really bad people that this is true of. Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, you men are like whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but inside, you stink. It's just death inside. You see, when you ask Jesus to rescue you from sin, you're not just asking to pay the penalty, which we saw was true this morning. You're asking him to free you from the corruption of it, from the mess that it's making in your life, to free you from the power of it. And that is what we see in Ezekiel 36, where God makes this wonderful promise using the very imagery that we were thinking of. He starts off saying in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you. And then he says, well, it's not just enough to be clean. You need to be able to live the right way. You don't want to be made clean and then go and jump back in again. So he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I see that in several places in the New Testament. In Titus 3:5, God talks about us being renewed by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5, we thought about verse 21 this morning. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And this new heart that we've been given, this new transformation that has been started in us, lifts us out of the category of the dead and the dying, and those who are living their lives and not the way God wants them to live. It lifts us out of that category and puts us in a new category of God's people. And we've been set apart. That's where sanctification starts. In fact, in some places in Scripture, that dramatic change, that setting apart, is referred to as sanctification. We're going to see that normally we think of it as this extended process that we're going to look at in a moment, but sometimes, in some passages, it means this great transformation at the start of the Christian life, where you're given a new life and you're set apart for God. That, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Where Paul says, you were washed, you were sanctified. It refers to this change that happens deep in our nature. But like the patient, Not everything is made perfect instantly. Not everything in this man's life is instantly transformed. His whole body isn't instantly healthy. But yet something decisive and miraculous has occurred. There's new life, and that's what's true for the Christian. So that's the very start. We want to go now to the very end of sanctification, see where it finishes. And the second room that we're going to go to, you don't like this room in a sense. It's a school. I don't like school. Or think of it maybe as university, school or university. Or think of it as rehabilitation, perhaps coming out of the hospital. We don't want to go there yet. Because I remember when I was at school and I was thinking of going to university, you went to open days at universities, careers fairs, and they would try to entice you to do their course so that you would end up doing this job. Whenever they wanted you to do that, they never showed you what the course was like, really. They showed you the job that you would end up doing. They showed you this man or woman doing this job, whether it's an architect or an engineer or whatever it was, and they showed you them doing it, and they were fulfilled, and they were happy, and life was great, and they were directing people, and they had all these noble actions and gestures. And thought, wow, I want to be one of those. Of course, they didn't show you the guys sitting, studying, pulling their hair out, trying to get coursework, and they didn't show you that. Because what they wanted you to do was to see what you could end up as, so that would keep you going through the study. That's what we're going to do just now. See, the end goal of sanctification is being made like the greatest human being who has ever been. The Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we can't be like him in all his godness, in all his majestic divinity. But God became man, and in his perfect manness, humanity, we will be made like him. Aye. Does that sound appealing? You think of every area of your life functioning perfectly the way it should be. You know, as I said on Friday night, with this ludicrous thing where we who are humans, the most interesting and fascinating and glorious being in the universe is saying to us, come and know me. And we say, oh no, we'd rather footer about with our little lives, little details of our lives, and invest ourselves in the little tiny details of our lives, when all the while the great creator of the universe is saying, look, I made all this just by speaking. And I would like to spend time with you and to know you. But he goes further, he says, I am going to make you the best that you can possibly be. I'm going to set you free from all of those limitations that hinder you in this sin-ruined earth. I'm going to remove from you every temptation. I'm going to remove from you every sin. I'm going to enable you to enjoy me. Think of it this way. You have the finest chef in the world, but you have no taste buds. Now, you might as well, you could be having this wonderfully cooked steak, delicate and tender, and all of the different flavours, coriander, and all the onions, and oh, it's beautiful. Or you could be having a pile of liquor of all sorts, and you wouldn't know the difference. God says, you don't have taste buds. You're enjoying liquor of all sorts. I'm going to make you so you can enjoy the steak. And you can enjoy me. Because Jesus, God the Son, fully delighted in knowing God the Father. God says, that's what I'm going to do to you. It's going to be such a radical transformation. That's where we're going. And yes, we have to wait till the end of life for it to be finished. The Shorter Catechism tells us that the souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness. Doesn't happen finally until then. But that's the end goal. That's what we're moving towards. Now, it might be it'll be an uphill line, but it might be. We'll increase and then we'll go downhill and we'll go uphill, but generally we're going uphill towards that goal. That's where we're headed. Now, that gives us comfort. Some people are all too aware of their failings. Well, we're always going to have failings between now and that day when He makes us perfect. That doesn't excuse us. But there are some, and it needs to challenge them because they're not aware of their failings.
I thought about that on Friday night.
Where are you failing? Where do you need to turn away from wrong? We're not going to be perfect till we reach heaven. But it's never an excuse. Some people might say, well, that's just the way I am. No. We're being changed to be like the greatest man who's ever lived. Third thing we see, we're coming to the schoolroom. It maybe starts off as the recovery ward in the hospital. The rehabilitation room where you've got the occupational therapist and the physiotherapist. And you've got some of the staff and they're teaching you how to live and how to exercise and what to eat now that you have this new heart. And sanctification is a gradual process and it covers every area of our lives. And when the surgeon says to you, you're a new man, you're a new woman. You don't feel like it. You feel pretty miserable when you come out of surgery. But now the process of rehabilitation begins. You've gone out of hospital and you're maybe going along to rehabilitation courses and you're getting used to things. And you have to relearn everything. That's what it's like for the Christian. We have to learn new habits of thinking. And new habits of acting. And new habits of speaking. And that's what we were reading in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul starts to outline a lot of the new habits. New habits of or new desires. New emotions. Right emotions. New eyesight where we can see, hold on a minute, things I thought were important aren't as important as what God tells me is important. And like the heart transplant patient, there are things that we need to stop doing, and there are things that we need to start doing. Things that you used to love that don't quite seem so appealing now. You stand and you look at a big greasy fry, and you think, it wouldn't be good for me. There's things that we look at a screen and go, no. I can see the appeal, but no, it's not good for me. And it's going to affect every area. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 tells us that every area is going to be changed. There's two sides to this gradual process. I read of it in Colossians 3. If you turn to Colossians 3, you'll see these two sides. Verse 5. Put to death. Put to death, therefore. Imagine a heart transplant patient. Doctor says to him, look, just quit that. Don't do that. Put that whole way of life to death. You can't go back there. You can't live like that anymore. Put it to death. That's what we're to do. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. See, we've got to uproot. We've got to put off all these things. Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Take every thought captive, there's deeds and thoughts, and make it obedient to Christ. Colossians here are told to put off your old self. That's going to take effort. But then where it's not just about not doing stuff, it's about doing things. Colossians 3 again tells us that we are to put on. Verse 9. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So, for everything that we're going to stop doing, we've got to find a new way of thinking about that aright. There's a godly way to act and to react. And we've got to find it. It's going to take effort. There's great words used in the Bible for this. strive for this. Strive for holiness. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Make every effort, Peter says.
It was a bit like Winston Churchill, Second World War. He said to the British people, "I have nothing to offer you but blood, sweat and tears."
And he called them to fight on the beaches. He called them to fight on the battlefields. He called them to fight in the seas and in the air. And the people thought, "We'll do it. We'll do it." It stirred them. And Christ, our captain, comes to us and says, "Come and fight. Come and fight."
But because we know the end goal, we are not like the people of Great Britain in World War II who were fighting hoping that they would be in the winning side. We are fighting knowing that we are on the winning side.
As we saw this morning, we see this evening again, the end of sanctification. When God starts something, He finishes it. And here's the encouragement in the fourth place. There's things have got to change, and as you look down through that list, there's so much, but here's the encouragement. In this schoolroom, in this rehabilitation unit, there's one-on-one tuition. There's help. And it's not just help from other people. God Himself comes and helps us in this task. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told this: work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for God is at work in you. For God is at work in you. God promises to help. God promises to give power. We are to work, but the encouragement is that whenever Christ sees us delighting to be like Him, He sends His Holy Spirit to help us. And as we delight in Christ-likeness, the Holy Spirit helps us to become Christ-like. He helps us to put off and to put on. And we're not battling on our own. Here, as they think of those images in some of those rehabilitation units where somebody's had an accident and they're being helped to walk and to learn to use their limbs again, and there's somebody on either side of them helping them to move, there's somebody taking their legs and guiding them. Here we have the Spirit with us, helping us in this way. It's great. He doesn't leave us. God comes and helps us. Now, doesn't often seem like that. Sometimes it seems as if we are struggling in all our own strength. And where is God? Sometimes we are struggling in all our own strength and we haven't been seeking His help. We need to realize our helplessness and seek His help. Sometimes what we think is our strength is actually the Holy Spirit's strength. You ever seen that with children? Where they're pulling something and you've just got enough touch on it just to give it the wee nudge that keeps it going. And they think they're pushing it. And they're thinking that they're using all their strength. They're thinking they're doing it, but it's actually you that's doing it. And if you were to stop helping them, they would not be able to shift the thing. So it is with us. Sometimes the Holy Spirit doesn't just give us a great shove out of the situation we're in, or out of the temptation we're in, or out of the battle we're in. He just holds us there. And in holding us there, and in moving us forward at this slow pace, we actually grow stronger ourselves. So don't give up when the going's tough. Keep struggling with all His strength. Keep asking Him for the strength to keep going, and He will give it. And then finally, sanctification. We're in this schoolroom. And whenever you're in the schoolroom, I want you to look around now. We're in a proper classroom this time. What do you see? You see textbooks. You see your fellow students. And then you get sent out to do work experience. And as well as God giving us the Holy Spirit to help us grow more like Jesus, He has given us instruction. He's given us a textbook. He's given us His Word. In John 17:17, Jesus prays just before he goes to the cross, "Sanctify my disciples, sanctify them by the truth." Your word is truth. And one of the ways that we grow is by taking in God's word and letting it shape us and change us. In Colossians 3, "You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge." It's as we take in God's word that we learn how to live, that we get strength to live, that we see the promises, and we grow. That's our textbook. We need to become familiar with the textbook. But not just reading it. You know, in class, the best lessons that you learn in class and the ones that stay with you are the ones where there's practical lessons. And in this classroom that God has put us in, He gives us His textbook, but He wants us to put it into practice. I've forgotten most of my French, because I never practiced it. In fact, I forgot most of it on the day I was taught it, because I had no interest in it. But if I had been given a heart that had an interest for French, I would have maybe remembered some of it and practiced it more. God has given you a heart that is interested in His Word if you're a Christian. And so we should have an interest in it and then be practicing it, putting it into practice. Asking ourselves, what am I going to do? So tonight, you want to take Friday, for those of you in Milford who heard the sermon Friday, and you want to ask yourself, hey, we've had it tonight, so we don't have to have been there on Friday. What area am I going to work on to grow in? What am I going to put off? What am I going to put on? How am I going to do it? That's putting it into practice. Pinpointing that. Going forward. But then as you look around this classroom, you've got your fellow pupils. Now your fellow students are useful for two things. They can encourage you. I have sat in A-level physics, and there's a girl on one side of me, Alison, the fellow on the other side, Brian, and if it hadn't been for them, I would not have got through A-level physics, because I didn't understand certain aspects of the chemistry that was involved in the A-level physics course. And they helped me, and they taught me, and they encouraged me, and they kept me going. Our fellow Christians can do that for us. We say, are you having trouble with this? Yeah? Let me encourage you. Let me tell you what helped me. Let me show you how I cope. Or, how about asking a close friend, where do you think I need to grow? Husband, a wife, mother, father, a friend, church, sister, brother. And then our friends can help us to grow in Christ-likeness. Then the other way that our fellow students can help us in the Christian life, they help with our Christ-likeness whenever they hurt us, offend us, get up our nose, just because they're different from us and they think in a different way. And we, you see, because we are put together like stones on the beach. The circumstances of life that God brings our way wash over us. His word washes over us. We're jostled together and the rough edges batter up against each other. And if we are going to let God work in us, that will shape us and change us, and it will knock off the rough edges. And as our fellow Christians do things and say things that accidentally or intentionally hurt us, we need to ask, right, how can I grow more Christ-like here? We've got to let our students. You know, sometimes in class, you look at another student and they're doing something they shouldn't be doing, and you think, right, I don't want to end up doing that. Or they've made a mistake. You can learn from their mistakes as well. So, learning together. You can't be a solitary Christian. Learning is a group project. And then finally, work experience. You know how it is. Students are occasionally let out of the classroom into the real world to see what life is really like. And they have an opportunity to practice, and also they have an opportunity to learn that there's so much that they don't know. God's classroom is in the real world. And we will grow more and more Christ-like as we look at real life. And we say, hold on, God's trying to teach me something here. The different circumstances that come into our lives whether it's sickness or illness or somebody that is not a Christian, is not a fellow student, as it were, just somebody that we work with that always rubs us up the wrong way, or whatever it is, an unexpected bill comes in. All of those are opportunities to grow more and more Christ-like. Here's how I did react, or here's how I want to react. That's not how I should react. I'm going to put off that. I'm going to put on. How should I react? What would Jesus have me do? Would he have me respond with kindness? Would he have me walk away and get out of here? Would he have me trust my Heavenly Father to provide for this bill that's come in? Whatever. See, the author to the Hebrews writes, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness." That's what we want. Difficult circumstances, a harvest of righteousness and peace. Not automatically, but for those who have been trained by it. Change the metaphor completely. The world that we are in is God's gym. Here we can learn to grow strong and more Christ-like as we live in a biblical way in the circumstances God has placed us. Sanctification. Here's how we can grow more Christ-like in all the circumstances we're in. I want to take you to one last room. Reach the end of your education. You're in the graduation hall of the university. The great hall. It's full. Hundreds upon thousands upon millions of people. All the graduates are clothed in their robes. And they are the robes of Christ's righteousness, as Paul calls it. And as their names are being called out, they go up to receive the crown of life. One thing is clear. They've all been made perfect. You look at them and you go, wow. Every single one of God's people has been made perfect. There's all sorts of people there. Women, men, boys, girls. Those who have never received any academic prizes in their life are graduating from God's university. Of course, there's those who have received all the honours of the day in this world. Some of them will not be there. But in God's university, His people are graduating. And they're receiving praise and honour from their fellow students. But there's an encouragement here. There's an encouragement here to invest all we can in Christ-likeness. We'll take you to the parable of the talents. God gives us lots of different resources. As we invest those resources, He says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I trusted you with little, I will reward you with much." And as we seek to grow in Christ-likeness, and as we seek to serve God, and as we seek to use all that God has given to us, there will be reward in heaven for that. So don't be satisfied with just getting by in the Christian life. Invest all you can in it, because God will delight to reward you. You don't earn salvation. That's His gift to you. And His gift to you is the many resources He gives to you. But whenever He sees that you delight in His gift, He then gives even more to you. What a great God we have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a superb, majestic goal you have in store for us. Not just a goal that you have set us that is attainable for some and not attainable for others. For we have stood in the graduation hall and we have seen that we will all be made perfect in Christ-likeness. And we long for that day. And we pray that you would help us in this life to put off and to put on. We thank you that we have the Holy Spirit to help us in this. We thank you that we don't battle on our own, but we have His help. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in this fight. I pray for each person here with whatever they're battling with, that you would give them strength to triumph over it. I pray that you would help them to be persistent in the fight and persistent in godliness. Father, I pray that they would learn from your word and learn from your people and learn from the circumstances that you put them in day after day, so that year after year they will look back and go, wow, look at how God has made me grow. Father, I ask it so that you will get honour and glory, so that people will look at these people here and say, there's something different about them. Father, we ask it as part of our thanksgiving, because we want to honour the great Saviour whose death we remembered this morning. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.